This morning's message comes to us from Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified.
Please join me briefly in a moment of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we prepare to look into this, this text, this passage of Scripture, as we pray that you would help us to understand, Lord God, not only this passage, but that you would help us to understand why you would allow and even cause such a horrific event to take place in the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. Such a horrific miscarriage of justice. And so, Father, we pray that you would open our minds and our eyes, our ears. And we pray that you would grant us insight, and that through our understanding of this passage and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us a greater view of your glory and of your Son's glory, and that you would increase our love for your Son, our love for you, that you would increase our faith in what he has accomplished for us, and our faith in your word. So, Lord, I pray that you would guide my speech this morning. Lord, I recognize that I am such an unworthy vessel to be used to proclaim the truth of your word and to minister to your saints. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and that you would guide my words, and that all that I say would be glorifying and honoring to you, and that through it all, their focus would be upon Christ, upon his glory and his beauty and all that he accomplished on behalf of his people. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we begin to look into this event, the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Let me just remind you that this is still Friday. This is still Friday, which technically began way back in chapter 26, verse 17, with the eating of the Passover, the eating of the Passover meal. By the way that they reckon time, remember that in first century Israel, the day ended with sunset. Okay, that's when the day ended, and that's when the next day began. When the sun went down, the last day had ended, and the next day had began. And so, by their way of reckoning time, the Passover meal takes place early Friday. Okay, that's the first thing that happens. After sunset, they eat the Passover meal. That is early Friday. And then, throughout the rest of that day, so the Passover meal, Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then his betrayal and his arrest and his mock trial in the house of Caiaphas, and then his, you know, denial, the denial of Peter and Judas, hanging himself, and now the trial of Pontius Pilate, and then after this, the flogging, the crucifixion of Christ, and then his death. All of that happens on Friday. Okay, that is all one day. And so the subtitle, you know, our English Bibles have these subtitles. The subtitle in our English Bibles from, Matthew chapter 26, verse 17, all the way to Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, could be one subtitle, and it could be titled, The Longest Day. Right? Because in the life of Jesus, that had to have felt like the longest day of his life. A day that just seemed to never end. Now, all four Gospels record Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate, and they all provide us with a little something different. Mark has the shortest version of the events. Matthew provides us with a little more detail. Luke provides us with a little more than Matthew and Mark. And John provides us with the longest version of events. And that is because John is the only account that includes Jesus being sent to Herod for his interrogation with Herod and then being sent back to Pilate. But all of that said, I would encourage you to, you know, one day, maybe today, as you go home, to sit down and read all four accounts back to back. It gives you a fuller picture of what this event really looked like and what Jesus had to endure during his trial. We're not going to do that today, but I am going to be pulling in information from the other Gospels to try to fill in the gap and to give you a fuller picture of what Jesus went through as he stood trial before Pontius Pilate. So now we're told in verse 11, if you're following along with me, Scripture says, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Now remember, the previous section right before this, having to do with Judas hanging himself, was really sort of a panning to a different scene in order to kind of tell us what is going on with Judas while all of this is still going on with Jesus. And so really, verse 11 picks up where verse 2 ends. So if we go back to the beginning, verse 1, Scripture says, When morning came, all of the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, and they led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Verse 11, Now Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, You have said so. What's interesting is that Jesus doesn't give a direct answer. It's not a direct yes or no. Jesus' answer is sort of a way of saying, well, so says you, or that's what you say. But Jesus is neither affirming nor denying that he is the king of the Jews. And all four Gospels actually record Jesus giving some sort of cryptic answer and not really answering directly yes or no. He is neither affirming nor denying Pilate's question. And the question is why? Why does he respond this way? Well, because to answer yes would mean that Pilate would have cause to immediately put Jesus to death for being an insurrectionist, for treason against Caesar, which means that a crime could have been hung over his head And the Romans could have come out and legitimately said Jesus was a criminal. He committed a crime, and this is why we have put him to death. But we know that Jesus has committed no crime. He has violated no laws. He has committed no sin. So he was not going to give Pilate a legitimate legal reason to put him to death. However, for Jesus to answer no to Pilate would be for Jesus to deny the purpose for which he came into the world, the mission given to him by his heavenly Father. It would be to deny the reality of who he is, the Son of David, heir to the Davidic throne, the Messiah that was promised, the King of the Jews. And so he simply says to Pilate, "You have said so." John tells us that after Jesus' cryptic answer, Pilate actually says to Jesus, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" In other words, what could you have possibly done to cause your own people to deliver you to me, a Roman governor, to punish you? Because that was unheard of in Jesus' day. No matter how bad a Jew was behaving, the idea of Jews handing one of their own to the Romans was unthinkable. And so Pilate says to him, "What have you done to make your own people so angry?" And Jesus answers him, according to the Gospel of John, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." So Pilate is trying to play the part of the detective. He's not getting a straight answer from Jesus, so he's piecing things together, and he says, "Okay, so you are a king, right? Is that what you're acknowledging?" Still, Jesus does not give him a straight answer. Jesus responds and says, "You say that I am a king. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now we pick up in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 27. "But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." Now, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, Jesus does eventually clam up entirely, and he says nothing, and Pilate is truly amazed that he will not speak. But before he does say one more thing, according to John, chapter 19, verse 6. There we read this: "The Jews answered Pilate," they answered Pilate, "'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' And Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.'" In other words, what Jesus is saying to him is, "Pilate, you are just a pawn in this chess game. You are just a pawn in this chess game. The Jewish people are the ones who handed me over to you to be crucified, and therefore they will bear the greater guilt. And boy, will they ever, in a big way. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the story continues in Matthew chapter 27, verse 15. It says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd anyone prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." Now, calling Barabbas a notorious prisoner is actually putting it mildly. Mark and Luke tell us that he was a murderer and an insurrectionist. A murderer and an insurrectionist. John tells us that he was a robber, which is different than being a thief in legal terms. It means that he robbed people at knife point, or he broke into their homes and held them at knife point and stole their property. Thus, Barabbas was a horrible human being, an insurrectionist, a robber, and a murderer. One has to wonder if his murder rap was the result of one of his robberies gone bad. You could imagine him stopping a couple walking down the street and holding a knife out to them, asking for their money. And when they refuse, he decides to stab them both and take what they have on them and flee. We don't really know. We just know that he was a horrible person. And so, at the feast, the governor had this tradition to release one Jewish prisoner to the people. We don't know how this tradition started. It's not recorded, as far as we know, in any extra biblical Greek literature. But apparently the Jews were aware of this, and this is something that the governors would do in Israel at this time. And not just at this feast, but usually all major feasts, they would release one Jew to the people. Why would they do this? Well, you have to realize that whenever a foreign army occupies a nation, oftentimes innocent people will be in prison simply on mere suspicion. This happened a lot, for example, in World War II in German-occupied France. There were lots of innocent French people that were thrown in jail for suspicion of working with the French resistance, even though they had nothing to do with the French resistance. They just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so this often happened with the Jews. Anyone that the Romans suspected of trying to subvert Roman authority would be rounded up and thrown into prison. And so at these feasts, it was an opportunity for the Jewish people to get one of these innocent Jews out of prison that they know didn't belong there. But this was not the case. We're told in verse 38 that two robbers were crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. Thus, there was no innocent person in prison at this point. And so the choice is between Barabbas and Jesus. Barabbas seems to be the worst of the three, though, because the other two are only described in the Gospels as robbers. Barabbas is described as an insurrectionist and a murderer. You have to wonder why Pilate made the choice between the worst of the three and Jesus. Maybe he was thinking that if I offer Barabbas to go free and not Jesus, that they'll choose Jesus, because who wants a monster like Barabbas out on the streets? Keep him in prison. But what Pilate was unaware of is the extreme wickedness of the human heart. Pilate greatly overestimated human nature. And so we read in verse 17. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So Pilate knew that Jesus hadn't really done anything wrong. Pilate knew that Jesus wasn't deserving of death. Now, whether he knew that from information that he had received, or maybe Pilate just knew that instinctively, right? Because throughout world history, it doesn't matter which millennia you are in, nobody rises to the political level of Pontius Pilate without being able to read people on some level. And so he knew. The Jews simply wanted to get rid of Jesus because they felt threatened by him. And so he tries to release Jesus. Not that Pilate cares about Jesus, he doesn't. And Pilate doesn't care about justice either, for that matter. But Pilate firmly believed, as a very good politician, that the enemy of my enemies is my friend. And the fact that they wanted Jesus to be put to death made Pilate think that maybe I shouldn't put him to death. There's a reason they want him dead, and that might be a reason I want to keep him alive. Besides that, watching the Jewish leaders squirm over Jesus was probably just a bit enjoyable for Pilate, because he despised the Jewish leadership, and he despised the Jews. And so in the end, Pilate knew that it was really just out of envy that they wanted Jesus put to death. He could see it in their faces. They were green with envy. They felt threatened by this son of a carpenter. Besides that, we're told in verse 19, if you're following along, that while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now, because God is sovereign over all things, then I have to believe that it is God who gave her that dream. And so she wakes up and realizes that Pilate, my husband, is digging himself into a hole. This is a bad idea. And so she sends word to him somehow, because she can't approach him in his official status in this trial, acting as judge. I mean, even if you're the wife of a judge, right, doesn't mean that you should walk into his courtroom during a trial and walk right up to the bench and whisper something in his ear. So somehow she sends word to him, warning him, stay out of this. Don't have anything to do with this man. This may have been an additional reason that Pilate is trying to release Jesus, because still, he doesn't care about Jesus, and he doesn't care about justice, but he values his own life, and maybe he trusts his wife's instinct. And so he's thinking, this isn't going to go over well. But he's only concerned about himself. So then we read in verse 20, "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?' And so Pilate is wondering, well, then what am I supposed to do with this guy? He believes that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. He fully believes that. I don't see anything wrong in this guy. This guy deserves to die. What do you want me to do with him if I give you Barabbas?" And in verse 22, they shout out, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" Again, Pilate is not concerned about Jesus, not concerned about justice. He is concerned about his own life, and possibly the words of his wife are still echoing in his ears. You have to remember that the Romans were not atheists. They believed in the gods. They worshipped the gods. They believed that if you want good fortune, you got to please the gods. And maybe he's thinking that from the message that his wife has just given him, this might upset the gods. And so he tries to set Jesus free. He's concerned about himself, ultimately. But we're told in verse 23 that they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning. He took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Pilate is concerned about a riot starting, not because he's concerned about the Jews overthrowing his authority. He has a powerful military force behind him. He's not afraid of the Jews. He is afraid of losing his position, because Pilate was sent there by Caesar to do one thing: to maintain peace in Judea. So he's concerned about too many riots, or he's concerned about a riot getting out of hand, and then Caesar will replace him. And Pilate enjoys his lifestyle. So now he's concerned, because the last thing he wants to do is lose his job. And so he takes a bowl of water and he follows a very common practice. Okay, he didn't invent this. He follows a common practice in that day and age. And that is washing your hands before these people as a way of saying, "I do this under protest." It's essentially what he's saying. And so he says, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And then the people, boldly, brashly, and foolishly, shout out in verse 25, "His blood be on us and on our children." John records that at this point, Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." With that, the Jewish people nailed their own coffin shut. "His blood be on us and on our children, and we have no king but Caesar." 40 years after this event, God will destroy Jerusalem and the temple in one of the most horrific and catastrophic events in world history. 600 years later, the Muslims will invade the land of Israel. They will wipe out Jerusalem. They will destroy the rest of the temple and rebuild on that very site the Dome of the Rock, a giant Muslim mosque that is still there today. For the past 2,000 years, the Jewish people have been nomads, wandering here and there, suffering persecution everywhere they go, including the Jewish Holocaust, where they saw 6 million Jews killed. And only recently, in 1947, did they become a political nation once again. But still, ever since that day in 1947, Israel suffers great violence and turmoil. Why? "His blood be on us and on our children." Now, this is not to say that the Jews or that Jewish people cannot be saved. I want to be clear about that, because texts like this have been used throughout the last 2,000 years for anti-Semitism. This is not to say that Jews cannot be saved or that God has rejected every Jewish person. Paul the Apostle was a Jew. All of the original disciples were Jews. All of the people who traveled from the Roman Empire to the festival at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 were Jews. There are many Messianic Jews today, that is, Jews who believe that Christ is the Messiah who came 2,000 years ago, and they have placed their faith in Him and are hoping that their other Jewish friends and family will come to saving faith in the Messiah. It is to say, however, that as a people group, the Jewish people have been rejected by God because they rejected the Messiah of God. Remember that Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, "He who rejects me rejects him who sent me." By rejecting the Messiah of God, they rejected the God of the Old Testament. They rejected the God of creation. They rejected the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They rejected their own God. "His blood be on us and on our children. We have no king but Caesar." There's a little lesson that we can learn here, I think. It's a kind of a side note. It's not the main point of the text. But I think there's a lesson that we can learn here. And that is this: be careful with your words. Don't speak rashly. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. Because once you say something, the words are out there, and they can't be taken back. You can apologize for them, but you can never retract the words that you speak. And then we read in verse 26. "Then he released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, scourging was one of the most horrific punishments the Romans have devised. And most historians agree that of all the people in world history, the Romans were one of the best at devising the most horrific ways to torture people and to put them to death. The Roman scourge was a whip that had a short wooden handle about yay long, had several leather strands coming off of it to whip people with. But woven into each leather strand were very sharp pieces of metal and bone, so that with each lashing, it would rip pieces of flesh off of the person's back and their side. Sometimes if it hit their face, it would pull their eyeballs out. This was designed to weaken the prisoner from the loss of blood so that they would die more quickly on the cross. And unlike Old Testament law, in the Old Testament of the book of Deuteronomy, the Jews were limited to 40 lashes if they were to whip someone. Unlike Old Testament law, the Romans were not limited to anything. They were only limited to a person's own strength and how many times he could fling that whip, or how many soldiers they could get to take his place and to keep lashing the prisoner. For this reason, many prisoners died from the scourging alone and never made it to the cross. But there's two points that Matthew really wants us to see in this text. First, notice verse 12. He gave no answer. And then again, notice verse 14. But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus never sought to defend himself. Yes, he gave some answers, but Jesus never sought to defend himself. He could have. When he was being drugged through that mock trial in Caiaphas's house, he could have called him out on the illegitimacy of this trial. He could have said, he could have pointed out to them that by Jewish law, I have the right to call witnesses. He could have pointed out to them that by Jewish law, I have the right to a defense attorney. He could have pointed out to them that by Jewish law, this trial should be taking place in the daytime, in a public forum, and not in the middle of the night in the home of Caiaphas. But he didn't. As he said in the garden when he was being arrested, he could have called upon 12 legions of angels to come to his aid, but he did not. Why? Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus knew what his mission was. Jesus knew why he had come into the world, and Jesus always submitted to the will of God the Father, regardless of the consequences. His greatest and only heart desire was to glorify and to please his Father. Whatever the end may be. But there's another lesson that Matthew wants us to see. Notice verse 16. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Then notice verse 19. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. Notorious prisoner. Righteous man. Then notice verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Set the notorious prisoner free and kill the completely righteous and innocent person in his place. What is even more interesting is to understand that Roman crucifixions were planned in advance. Just like all government entities and governors, typically they don't fly by the seat of their pants, Pilate had probably known for some time that there were three executions scheduled for that day. Which means that those three crosses had probably been set in place several days before the Passover. It means that Barabbas was scheduled to die. Barabbas was supposed to die. Barabbas was on death row, and he deserved to die. He was an insurrectionist. He was a robber. He was a murderer. By Jewish law, he should be put to death. But now Pilate, on the morning of these executions, suddenly finds himself in this situation. The Jewish people have brought Jesus to him, this innocent man that they want put to death, and they want Barabbas to be set free. They want Jesus to die in his place. My friends, this is a picture of what Christ came to do for sinners. This is what Christ has done for his people, for all those who place faith in Christ and believe that he died on the cross for their sins. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, that is Christ, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, God caused Christ to be treated as though he were sinful and wicked and evil so that we who put faith in Christ could be treated as though we are righteous and innocent and sinless. Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, stood in our place. It is we. It is all of us who deserve to be flogged. Not with just 40 lashes. Not with 100 lashes, but with 1,000,000 lashes. It is we, all of us, who deserve to feel the pain and the sting of those nails going through our wrist and through our feet, and to hang on that cross, not just for 3 days, but for all of eternity. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17:9 that our hearts are desperately wicked. My friends, listen to me. When you read this text and you look into the face of Barabbas, you are seeing a reflection of yourself. You are Barabbas. I am Barabbas. We are Barabbas. We deserve to die, to be flogged, beaten, and crucified. If hatred in our hearts is the equivalent of murder, which it is according to Jesus in Matthew 5:21, then we have all murdered God in our hearts. Romans 8:7 tells us that the unbelieving heart hates God. We are all murderers just like Barabbas. We've murdered God in our hearts. But if you have placed faith in Christ and are trusting in Christ alone for your forgiveness, salvation, and eternal security, know that Christ has stood in your place. He took the punishment for you so that, like Barabbas, you could go free. And like Barabbas, just like Barabbas, you did not earn it. You did not deserve it. And you did not ask for it. But Jesus died in your place and absorbed the wrath of God on your behalf simply because He loves you. He loves you. Let's pray. A gracious God, merciful, loving Father, in light of these glorious truths from your word, we stand amazed by your love and grace and forgiveness and mercy. Lord, if we are honest with ourselves, we recognize that we are all just as evil, if not more evil, than Barabbas and the chief priests who crucified Christ. And so, in light of your amazing grace, Lord God, there are not enough words in the English language that we could borrow to express our gratitude and love and thankfulness. So, Father, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we confess our sins to you. We ask that you would cleanse us of all unrighteousness that we might partake of the sacrament in a worthy manner. We pray that as we partake of the elements, and as we hold them in our hands, as we feel the bread between our fingers and remember that Christ had real flesh that was torn to shreds by a Roman scourge, as we hold the cup and we smell it, that we would be reminded that he had real blood that was spilt for us. Lord, we pray that the truth that the Lord's Supper reminds us of would compel us to love you more, to live more for your glory, to live a life of gratitude, praise, and thankfulness, and glory and honor to you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.